Today, we begin Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, and you will find it on page 1. So there are no excuses. Page 1. Now, in many ways, this may be the book of the Bible that we know best of all. This is where we discover Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Esau, and of course, Joseph. So if you learned a story in Sunday school, you likely learned it from Genesis. It's an important book, too. It's not just well-known, but it's important. It's in Genesis that we first learn about God's plan for creation, about our fall into sin, and about God's great promise of salvation. In fact, it's so important that I would argue if you really understand the book of Genesis, you are well on your way to understanding the Bible as a whole. Now, this morning, we are starting with an eight-week series through Genesis. That means we are going to be breaking the speed limit as we cover these 50 chapters in just a few weeks. Now, the downside is we're not going to be able to stop at every attraction. We are not going to pull over and look at the world's great largest ball of yarn. We have to stay on the Genesis highway. The upside is that we are going to get to know the main roots of this book. And so that when you decide to tour the book of Genesis on your own, you won't get lost. Now, I want to give you the main idea of today's sermon, and here it is. God's power in creation secures our final redemption. That the power of God that made us is the power of God that redeemed us or saved us. So put another way, God, who is the maker of the heavens and the earth, God's power unleashed in the making of the heavens and the earth is the same power unleashed in our lives in the birth of the church. And that is an amazing thing. Now, most weeks, we're going to be covering too many chapters to even begin to read, but not today. Today, it's just Genesis 1 and 2. So listen now as I read some of the most famous words in the whole world. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, and each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so, and God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Well, if you are taking notes, to prove to you that there can be sermons with just 2 points, this morning I've got 2 points from Genesis 1 and 2. First, a celebration of power. A celebration of power. And second, a celebration of marriage. A celebration of power and a celebration of marriage. First, a celebration of power. When we come to Genesis, we see the power of God in ways that we undoubtedly see in chapter after chapter of the Bible, but here we see for the very first time the amazing power of God. We see it in who God is. Look again at chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That verse presents us with the tremendous fact that matter and space and time were created by God. They came into existence after God. Before there was anything but God, there was God. God is uncreated. Who is God? He is uncreated. He is eternal. And that, my friends, is enough to cause your head to hurt if you give it any significant thought. Last Monday, we were sitting down at the dinner table talking about Sunday school, and Natalie, my 7-year-old, had just begun a series called The ABCs of God, and she handed me her worksheet. And at the very top of it, it read, I is for incomprehensible. So the ABCs of God begin with I. I is for incomprehensible. And I asked her, I said, what does that mean? And she said, well, it means, Daddy, that we can't fully understand God. And then we talked about the verse that she had been given to study, Romans 11:34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? And so what I love is the fact that at our church here at Mount Vernon, our kids at the very beginning of a Sunday school class are learning that God is so great, they are not going to be able to fully understand him. And that tells me that they're learning big truths about God. And I think that's a good thing. But what I love even more is that our God is incomprehensible. There was no reporter on that day to tell us what happened. You know, CNN wasn't standing by while matter was spoken into existence. What we know about God, we know because God chose to let us into him. God chose to make himself known to us. He lets us know as much as we can, and praise God for how much we do know, but there is so much that we don't know. And Genesis 1 through 2 brings all that out. We see God's power in who he is. We see God's power in what he's made. Day one, God spoke matter and then light into existence. Light did not exist before God spoke. Day two, God brought form to his creation, introducing the heavens. Day three, God gathered the waters into the seas and the land into earth. And on the earth, plants began to grow. Day four, God made stars. Now, from our end, this meant that the sun would now shine by day and that the moon would now reflect the sun by night. Day five, a great day, fish and dolphins and sea anemones and turtles. And my favorite, blue whales. All right, day five. And before that day was done, eagles and hawks and doves flying in the air. Day six. Now it was time for the land to be filled with livestock and creeping things and beasts. But before that day was done, God saved the very best for last. And then having a conversation with his triune self, right? So there's Father, there's Son, and there's Holy Spirit. And they are existing for all time, before all time, they are. And so conversing among himself, God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then that's what happened. Male and female made in his image. And then day seven, God rested. Not because he was tired, but because his work was done. And so on that day, God set a pattern for all of human history to devote a day of the week to marvel at the things that he has made. No longer because we have to, but because we get to. Marvel at the powerful creation of God and now at his redemption of us. And all of this, all right, all of this raises all sorts of questions. Because where I grew up, the textbooks from when I was in kindergarten, they all told me that I am here because of a series of random mutations and natural selections. And I'm not a scientist, and I can't begin to explain exactly what all of that means. But there may be some of you who have sort of grown up in a culture where to assert that God inserted himself, if you will, and spoke and created, to assert that that's the best explanation of why we are here, well, that could get you into a little bit of hot water. Whether it's over the Thanksgiving turkey, or in your classroom, or in your laboratory, or in your workplace. And in a sermon like this, two chapters, speeding through Genesis, I can't give you all the nuances of it, but I just want to plant a seed of doubt in your mind, or encourage you that there are seeds of doubt to be planted in the minds of those who are convinced that microevolution is the best way of explaining the existence of us here. Thomas Nagel is a professor of philosophy and a professor of law at New York University. And in his forthcoming book, Mind and Cosmos, he says, look, I'm not a Christian. I'm not coming at this from any religious bias. I'm just telling you, as someone who has studied, who has read, who's read the textbooks, it appears to me that this evolutionary account of creation is frankly unbelievable. It defies common sense. He said, if you look at the genetic code, if you look at chemistry, if you look at physics, it just doesn't make sense to rely upon this as the explanation for why we are here. So, look, it doesn't matter what the scientists say or what the philosophers say, but there should be doubt in the adherence of evolution that their theory of why we're here is the best explanation of why we're here. But of course, again, regardless of what they say, we come to the book of Genesis and we're presented with a God who creates, and the purpose is for worship to erupt out of our hearts. That's why this is here. David read already, leading us in worship, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. We're to look at God, at what God has made, and be aware that a powerful hand made it. This is what Paul said centuries later when he was writing to the church at Rome. He's writing to a church that he knows is and will experience persecution, and he tells them that God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have made. He says, you can see who God is, and you can see a lot of what He's like, and you can see His power simply by opening up your eyes and looking at what He has made. We see God's power in who He is. He's eternal, uncreated. We see God's power in what He's made. We see God's power in how He made it. God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. Just scan chapter 1 and you'll see. Verse 3, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. Verse 24, and God said. Verse 26, and God said. Verse 28, and God said. I think a point is being made. You know, God could have done it another way. He could have created the heavens and the earth with a thought, and God thunk. He could have created with the snap of His fingers, so to speak, or the tap of His toes, or the clap of His hands. But instead, God chose to forever tie His power to His word. From this day forward, God's people would know that God's power is made evident when He speaks. You know, for as much as we talk about loving and prizing the word of God, I do think that we are tempted daily to ignore it. And maybe ignore isn't the best word. We are daily tempted to take God's word casually. But we should remember that there is power in God's word. And that's why the author of Hebrews said, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Can you imagine the entire power of God unleashed in the creation of the heavens and the earth now being marshaled in such a way that through a word, God is speaking to you? The same power by which God created light is now light in a word revealing you to yourself, displaying you and your sin and your need for a Savior. A few years ago, I was preaching through Hebrews chapter 4 right here, and I read this passage and I spoke about the power of God's word and how we're all accountable to Him. And in the evening service, a young woman came up to me and she said, for the very first time in her life, she had come to the awareness that she needed the word of God. Not the word of God merely as a book to read. She'd read the book, you know, for years and years and years. But she needed the word of God to pierce her and to make her aware of her sin and ultimately to make her alive. And so she said, Aaron, I think I was born again that morning. And so, you know, it's my prayer that as we gather together and as God brings, you know, some who are believers and some maybe even who don't know Jesus, that as the Word of God that created the heavens and earth, the Word of God that made them, that that very Word, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, would pierce your own heart and give you a love, a knowledge of Him. Don't take God's Word casually. So let's believe God's Word. Let's celebrate God's power. And what is the proper response to a God who has revealed such an amazing power in creation? We should praise Him. He truly deserves our praise. There is no false flattery with God. Yes, you can praise God from a heart that doesn't know Him. I mean, it's not truly praise, but you can say all the right things. But did you ever think you can't overpraise Him? You know, there are days when you think, you know, I spent too much time today, you know, reading, my eyes hurt. I spent too much time today watching TV. I spent too much time eating. I spent too much time exercising. You're never going to say I spent too much time praising God. You know, spend every hour of your life praising God, and you still will have not given Him the praise that He truly deserves. So what do you do when you come to a chapter like Genesis 1 and you're confronted by the inexplicable power of a God who has always existed? You praise Him. And we should fear Him. This is awesome power. Jesus told His disciples that there would be many things in life that would scare them. There would be people on their way who would come and kill them. And so He's sitting down with His disciples, and this is how He encourages them. He says, look, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, at first reading, Matthew 10:28 doesn't sound all that encouraging to me. You know, guys, killers are going to come. They're gonna persecute you. They're going to hurt you. But don't fear them. Fear God who can send you to hell. You know, thanks, Jesus. But what was He doing? He's reminding these disciples that they've been made by God. God made them. And God has the right to do with them what He chooses. Right? They've been made by Him. They're accountable to Him. You know, these people come in and take their life. Well, that's all they can do. They can take their life. But God, the creator of all things, can do with them what He wants for eternity. So He says, fear God. You know, don't let the power of God sort of, you know, wash off your back. No, fear God by following Him. And we should trust Him. We should trust Him. In that same passage, Matthew chapter 10, just after Jesus says they should fear the Lord, this is what He says to them. Now, keep this in mind. He has just told them, fear the one who can send you to hell. All right, fear the one who can send you to hell. And then Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus reminded them that God had made them. Yes, He's a God to be feared. He can send them to hell. But He's a God who made the sparrows, and the sparrows are worth something. Apparently, they're worth a penny. You know, maybe today it's 15 cents. But God made them in His image and in His likeness, Genesis 1. And therefore, if God is going to take account of, watch over the sparrows, don't you know that God is taking account of and watching over you? Don't you know that you can trust Him? God made you so that you can really know that your life is in the palm of His hand. You belong to Him, and He cares for you. And I can't begin to explain why certain things are happening to you. I don't know, and I know that it's frustrating to be in that position, but I know that God values you, that He made you in His image and in His likeness, and that therefore He cares for you, and He wants to see whatever you're enduring end up praising Him. You can trust Him. We should celebrate God's power in creation. A biblical understanding of God's power should lead you to praise Him, to fear Him, and ultimately to trust Him. That's God's power. Second point, a celebration of marriage. A celebration of marriage. Genesis 2 is important. God is giving us more details about the creation of Adam and Eve. It's sort of like you get to day 6 and you double click. And what do you see as day 6 expands? Well, as day 6 expands, you get a more detailed account of the creation of Adam and Eve. You see what you really get an idea of in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. But you see that expanded upon in Genesis chapter 2. You understand that though God made every living creature, God made Adam and Eve differently. Right? Verse 7 tells us that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We learn in verses 10 through 15 that God gave Adam a wonderful place to live, the Garden of Eden, a garden fit for a king. It was lush with flowing rivers and full of gold and precious gems. We learn that God gave Adam work to do, and he gave Adam a command to live under. Very, very important point. It's tempting to think, you know, curse the fall. I have to live under authority. You know, actually, no. There was authority before the fall. Authority is actually a good gift of God. You know, if God has given you authority as a parent, as an employer, as an organizer of something, if God has given you authority, did you ever think that the way you exercise that authority, if you exercise it well, you're giving people sort of a window into the very character of God, because authority existed before the fall? But in verse 18, we discover something that is really amazing. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Adam was not like the other animals. Adam could have reigned over creation individually. You know, there was no death in the garden. You know, Adam could have reigned sort of as the solo vice regent over all of God's creation. As a king, by himself, forever, untouched by death. But God speaks into Adam's life and says that it was not good for Adam to be alone. And so after showing Adam that no suitable companion could be found in the animal kingdom, it's not like God is really saying, hey, maybe the kangaroo's going to work. You know, let's see, what do you think, Adam? No, I mean, God was parading them all before Adam so that Adam could say, well, no way. You know, absolutely not. I don't think so. No, Adam realized that he needed someone also made in the image and in the likeness of God. Someone in whom the breath of God had been given. And so God gave him a woman. God gave him Eve. Look again at verse 23. Adam, the first words of man, reflecting the image of God, man speaks. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Here is a man and a woman, and they belong together. They clearly belong together. It's the only man and the only woman, so there are really no other choices if you wanted to go down that road. But we know better. We know that they were perfectly designed for one another. And so God joins them together in marriage. Oh, if we could spend weeks and weeks here. Adam leading. Adam taking the lead in caring for and keeping the garden. Eve helping. Happily serving. A perfect marriage, if you will. A man and a woman made in the image and in the likeness of God, reflecting God's glory back to him in a way that no other creature could ever do. Wolves are wonderful, but they don't reflect the glory of God back to him. They're not made in the image and the likeness of God. Adam and Eve were different. And so chapter 2 ends with this glorious picture at the very beginning of the Bible, really the pinnacle of creation, a picture of marriage. And then it ends with this climactic verse, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, what do you do with that? Naked, you think that's a good thing? That's great. You know, naked, not ashamed. When we think of naked, we think of a state of being without clothes. And that was certainly true of Adam and Eve. But you know there's more going on here than that. It's not just that they didn't have any clothes. It's that they didn't have anything to hide. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. They didn't have anything to hide from one another, not one thing. Even in our very best marriage, we can't fully be ourselves. All of us fear exposure. You may have been married 1 year, you may have been married 60 years, but there are thoughts that remain unspoken. Some wisely unspoken, some not so wisely unspoken. How we can be so fearful of what our spouse thinks of us. But not Adam and Eve. They were naked before one another. They were unashamed before one another. They could, if you will, gaze into one another's eyes and know one another truly and know one another deeply. They had nothing to hide from one another. But that's not all. Naked and unashamed, they didn't have anything to hide from God either. Right? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Just, I've got nothing to hide from God. Now, I know you know theologically you cannot hide anything from God. I mean, I'm aware of that. But viscerally, we sure try. I hope that God is not looking at me now. I hope that God doesn't know what I'm thinking. I wonder if God can see me behind that door. You know, that's the subtext going on in the back of our mind, but not here. God, I'm an open book. I'm naked and unashamed. There's no anxiety in my life. There's no worry in my life. There's no lust in my life. There's no greed in my life. There's no fear in my life. God, I can stand before you and you can look at me and I can look at you and I am naked and I am unashamed. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Now, I have more to say about marriage and where marriage points, but I just want to stop for a moment right here on verse 25. Because what you have here in verse 25 is really the goal of history. You've got the goal of history right there in verse 25. So I'm sort of giving away the end, all right? So you can listen to this and then leave, but I'm going to give away the end. The goal of history is that we would have a restoration of what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden, that we would stand before God naked and unashamed. Just we were studying in Jude on Wednesday night, and we were thinking about the way that God is able to present us blameless in the glory of his presence. And we're so looking forward to that day when we stand before God truly blameless. And that's exactly what the very headwaters of the Bible are stating. That there was a moment in human history when God's people stood before him naked and unashamed. And there will come a day in human history when all of God's people will stand before him perfectly naked and unashamed. But here's where I want to just give away the whole sermon, all right? Today, you can stand before God naked and unashamed. You don't have to wait for the new heavens and for the new earth, all right? There is a sense in which we will only be perfectly able to stand before God naked when all of our sin is removed from our lives. We are wholly sanctified, glorified, and standing in God's presence, yes. But there is a day today when if your faith is in Christ and you're clothed today by his righteousness, that when God looks at you, he can see you for who you really are, and you don't need to be ashamed, not because you're so great, but because Jesus Christ died for the sins that cause you to hide today, naked and unashamed. All right? Now back to our story. We need to see that marriage is God's design today. All right? Marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. All right, the evangelical church in the South doesn't really need to be taught that marriage is a commitment between a man and a woman. By and large, we get that. I recognize that it is being nibbled on and attacked by secular society. I get that. But by and large, evangelical church in the South, okay, we're there. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. Lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. This is what God's intention for marriage is, and it's always been. It's why when the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus by bringing up the fact that there was divorce in the Old Testament, Jesus went back to Genesis 2. He went back to our passage, and he told them. Imagine Jesus, the single man, you know, preaching this to the Pharisees. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, that's what Jesus said. A lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. Now, Christian, you can expect to be out of step with the culture on this topic. Now, let me just tell you what you already know. The ministry of pointing out the obvious, if you will. You can expect to be out of step with the culture if you go around saying that marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. When it comes to these issues and related issues, issues of divorce, of homosexuality, of same-sex marriage, even abortion and euthanasia, and we could draw connections between what we find in Genesis 1 and 2 and all those ethical, biblical principles, when it comes to these issues, you will find them contradicted by the world in which we live. And this will make you different and unpopular. Again, ministry of pointing out the obvious. Now, there are very good secular arguments to defend the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, heterosexuality, all of these things. You can point to great statistics that argue, you know, families are better, society is better, the world is better, and those are good. Christians should marshal all the evidence that they have in defense of God's truth. But the fundamental reason that we affirm this to be the case is because we believe God's word, that he has designed the family, and that we therefore have no right to go against his plan. So when I'm standing, if you will, in the marketplace, and I'm, which in my case, when I'm standing with my family, not my immediate family, but, you know, my relatives, and these conversations get up, I just got to go, you know, because these are the conversations people want to talk about. You know, our non-Christian friends, so sadly, don't want to talk about the gospel, but they'd love to talk about same-sex marriage. Well, if I have to choose between their view of what the family is and God's view, Jesus' view, I just choose Jesus. It's not a very complicated argument, but it's where I stand. So, what can we do then as men and women who seek to live in the light of Genesis 2. Well, we can most certainly pray. Pray for our country. Pray for our representatives in particular, that they would see the wisdom of defining marriage as a lifelong union between a man and a woman. Pray that whether they know the Lord or not, God would open their eyes to this particular biblical truth. We can fight for the sanctity of our own marriages. Look at your own. If you're married here this morning, look at your own marriage. Are you working at your marriage to see that it is strong? Are you investing in your spouse? I can tell you that my wife and I have been married nearly 17 years, and it is possible for years to go by where you failed to invest in your spouse the way God called you to. School gets in the way. Financial worries get in the way. Kids get in the way. Shattered dreams get in the way. And before you know it, years have gone by without you actually investing in the one who is the bone of your bones and the flesh of your flesh, the one that God called you to become one flesh with. And that's not just about sex. It's about life. It's about feelings. It's about thinking together. It's about living together and loving together. Friend, the most compelling reason we have to speak on the value of marriage is first God's word. This is what God said. And second, our own example of a commitment to a lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. And friends, the church may in fact soon be the last place in society where marriage is truly defended. So let us resolve to honor God in our own marriages, to invest in them, and to protect them. All right, and so you get to Genesis 2, and it gets nitty-gritty really fast, doesn't it? I mean, you get from the creation of matter and light to man and woman. You know, really, really fast in the tenor of the text. It gets nitty-gritty really fast. And so Genesis 2 ends with this picture of a glorious marriage. We could talk about manhood and womanhood, about leadership and submission, about marriage. This is God's design. It's his plan. A family that's living in his land and living for his glory and living under his authority and naked and unashamed without sin. All right. But this raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? If marriage is so important, why does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7 that it's good to be single? Did he not read Genesis 2? In fact, Paul says that, and singles, please hear me, Paul says if you're single, it's better to remain single. How could Paul say this? And if marriage is so important, why did Jesus teach that there won't be marriage in heaven? Now, to understand why, you have to understand something that's kind of counterintuitive, all right? So at the moment in a sermon where you may be most likely to check out, I kind of need you to check in, all right? Because I'm about to say something that is really counterintuitive, but I think biblically true. To understand why Paul can basically commend singleness as better than marriage, and the way Jesus, the reason Jesus teaches that there is no marriage in heaven, is because marriage is about more than marriage. Marriage in Genesis 2 isn't just about the biological family. It's about more than marriage, all right? So let me explain. In Genesis 1 and 2, we are given a pattern. We're given a pattern of a family living under God's perfect authority and glorifying him with their lives. They were in God's presence. God walked with them in the garden. He talked with them. It was a glorious place. They were unashamed before God and before one another. But as soon as we hit Genesis 3, boom, the pattern is shattered. The family is now marked by every kind of wickedness and unbelief. And so what does God do? Well, as we speed through Genesis, as we're going to in the next few weeks, we'll see that God eventually begins again with another couple, Abraham and Sarah. And God promises that through their marriage, all right, a glorious thing, through that marriage, they will bear a son, and that son will get married, and through that marriage and those children, a great family is going to be born over a great deal of time, and that family is going to grow. And so through the marriage of Abraham and Sarah, and through their offspring then, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Eventually, as we see in Exodus, this family is going to grow into what? A nation. But what is the nation of Israel except a big family reunion, right? I mean, the nation of Israel is there a family of families? They're all related. They are of one ethnos. They are the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, a family of families. So God is going to bless the nations through a family that began with a marriage that was modeled after Adam and Eve in the garden. But then Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, there is a huge change. You see, Jesus teaches that the family of Israel must give way to the family of faith, the church. The church will now be God's means of blessing the earth. And so when we see Adam and Eve naked and unashamed, worshiping and walking with God in the Garden of Eden, what we are really being given is a foretaste of the church, standing holy and righteous before God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, worshiping him forever. Aaron, that sounds really strange. I read Genesis 2, looks like a man and a woman to me. Looks like biological marriage to me. Not sure what you're talking about. Well, I just got to say, you know, take it up with Paul. Ephesians 5, he quotes Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church, the human institution of marriage. Established in Genesis 2, is about more than marriage. It's about the gospel. Each marriage has been designed by God to illustrate Christ's love and sacrifice and the church's call to submit to her Savior. And this, of course, explains why Paul says that singleness is good. With the arrival of the church, it is no longer better to be married. It is now better to remain single. You have more time to serve the Lord, more time to serve the church, more time to share the gospel, more time to study the word, and so on and so on. My single friends, you are not incomplete because you do not have a spouse. You are not incomplete because you do not have children. You are part, listen to this, you are part of God's design for marriage by being part of the church. You are the point of God's creation of Adam and Eve and their marriage because you, like them, are part of the people of God standing before him naked and unashamed in the blood of Christ. And this, of course, is why there will be no marriage in heaven, because marriage is about more than marriage. It's about the gospel. It's about men and women worshiping God in community. And that's what heaven will be like. And that's why I say that marriage is about more than marriage. Genesis 2 is pointing to something far greater. It's pointing to a Savior who loved us so much that he died for us, a Savior raised from the dead by the power of God, the same power that created the heavens and the earth, raised Jesus from the dead, giving him a new resurrected body, the same power that created the heavens and the earth gave us new life in Christ. So the power of God in creation secures for us final redemption. Ultimately, Genesis chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 7. Ultimately, Genesis 1 and 2 are really pointing forward to Revelation chapter 7. It's a scene of the church of the living God standing before him naked and unashamed. Revelation 7, verse 9. Now, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now listen to this. Clothed in white robes. Technically, it's not accurate to say that they were standing before God naked, but they were standing before God unashamed because God has clothed their nakedness with the blood of Christ. And to symbolize that, they are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ in robes of white. The Garden of Eden has been restored, my friends. Sin has been atoned for. Pure worship has been restored. With palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Here is a picture of the church. Everyone clothed in white robes, covered and cleansed by the blood of Christ. No one has to hide from each other. No one has to hide from God. He has clothed our nakedness. He has removed our shame. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to leave you very briefly with just three implications. We've seen the power of God in creation, which should cause our hearts to erupt in worship. We've seen the nitty-gritty creativity of God in marriage, which tells us so much about our biological marriages, but really points forward to the spiritual union of Christ and his church, of which everyone can be a part through Jesus Christ. But I want to give you something to hang on to as you leave. This frees us from putting too much weight on marriage, doesn't it? You know, this is true. It frees us from putting too much weight in marriage. So maybe your marriage is particularly hard, right? It's just hard. I mean, some marriages are harder than others. You know, maybe it's hard, and you shouldn't be discouraged. If you recognize that, you know, your marriage isn't finally about your marriage. It's finally about the gospel. So this frees you from being the type of person whose whole life depends on the quality of his or her marriage. Guys, that's not an excuse to be a lame husband. You know, women, that's not an excuse to be a lame wife. It's just to say you don't need to be discouraged if your marriage is unusually hard. You know, it's not finally about you. It's about Christ. It's about the gospel. You know, it lessens the discouragement, I think, if you're single. Hey, you're single and you just, you know, say, Aaron, I know that it's better to be married, but man, I'm burning. You know, and Paul did say, if you burn, go ahead and tie the knot. I'm ready to tie the knot. And so you're discouraged. And to you, I would just say, well, you know what? That marriage that you're going for, Jesus said it was temporary anyway. So you're going to be okay without it. You know, it's sort of a blip on the radar screen of eternity. So if you're single, that should ease the discouragement. Not take it away. It's hard, but it's not the most important thing in life. The gospel is. All right, if all this is true, if God is powerful and his power is seen in our redemption, and that marriage in Genesis 2 really points forward to a community united not in marriage between one another, but marriage with Christ, and it's pictured in the local church, then this truth should press us into the local body of Christ. All right? In a culture that is pulling us away from the local church, saying it's irrelevant and unhelpful, Genesis and the whole Bible pushes you into the local church to say, hey, if you really want to know what heaven is like, start serving with people who aren't like you. If you really want to know what it's like to follow Jesus, lock your arms with people that aren't like you. If you really want to know what it is to stand before the living God and worship him forever, start worshiping him now amongst a group of people where the only thing you have in common is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The marriage in Genesis 2 points us forward to the community of saints in Revelation chapter 7. Press into the local church. And then just lastly, implications of God's power and God's creativity in marriage. This should humble us to the idea that God wielded his power for us in creation and in redemption. God wielded his power for us. If you were there in the fellowship hall this morning at 9:15, as we talked about the gospel in the nations, Kurdistan was raised. Some members of our church spend a little bit of time in Kurdistan, not on summer holiday, all right, but to share the gospel in a part of the world that is unreached, unevangelized, and to figure out, is this a place for Mount Vernon to be? And when they got to Kurdistan, which is in northern Iraq, at least to, well, not to their surprise, because they knew this heading in, but they found people welcoming Americans. Why? Because the individuals in Kurdistan were glad that America came in and toppled Saddam Hussein. All right? They had been affected adversely by the regime of Saddam Hussein, and so they were thankful for the Americans. All right? The power of America was wielded, in a sense, on behalf of these people, and they were glad. All right? Well, multiply that by a kajillion gazillion, and maybe you have a sense of the power of God being wielded on your behalf. Not only making you, but giving you everlasting life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word because it's true. We thank you for your word because it's powerful. And we thank you for your word because it and it alone can sustain us through thick and thin, through good and bad. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to worship you as you deserve. We pray that you would remove from our hearts bitterness, envy, lust, and greed, and help us to stand before you, clothed in your righteousness and living for your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.